Open your Bible, if you will, to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah. I don't know what's happening to me in my old age, but I can't seem to stick to a series. I'm wandering about here, and book of Nehemiah, if you will. I think one of the, we're in chapter 1, we'll actually begin in verse 1, but I looked last week and saw all those little children who were there in Bible school and so many visitors, and it just reminded me of how when folks first find the Lord as their Savior, there is so much that they get to learn that's such a blessing and benefit to them, and just principles out of God's Word. And also, families today tend to be incredibly dysfunctional when they first come to the Lord. They're doing not just the sins, but just everything wrong because the Bible, the knowledge of the Bible has been forgotten. And so I like to go back and look occasionally at some of the principles of God's Word that liberates families from their past lives. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. I want you to begin with me in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Nehemiah. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We've dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou hast commanded thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though they were of you cast out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. I want you to notice, if you will, that this passage ends in hope. God says, I'm going to reach out, and I'm going to regather my people. God loves His people. He never casts them away forever. He loves you today, and He loves all those to whom you'll minister. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word, the Bible. And God, I pray now that thy will would be done and thy kingdom would come in these days. Thank you for these people, these survivors of Vacation Bible School. We thank you for the work that all of them did, some 50 some odd of them. And Lord, we just bless your name for the privilege of serving you in this way. I pray now that you would be with them, be with our visitors today. Thank you for them. I pray that you would strengthen your children today. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. There are all kinds of sermons in this passage of Scripture. I can see probably 50 sermons in this passage, but there is one little section here to which I would call your attention. And that section is down in verse 6. There are 8 words there that I want you to study for just a moment, where it says at the end, both I and my father's house have sinned. Though I and my father's house have sinned. Now, what do you make of that little section, that little verse? Both I and my father's house have sinned. Now, I always thought that every person had to confess his own sin. But here we find Nehemiah, the great man of God, he's confessing the sins of his nation. He said, I confess the sins of the children of Israel. And then he said, I also confess my own sin. He said, I've sinned. And then he says, and also my father's house has sinned. So he's actually confessing somebody else's sin. What do you make of that? Does God hear us when we confess someone else's sin? Well, this is recorded for a purpose, and I want to remind us that it's recorded in the sacred writ of Scripture itself. So obviously, this is a principle that God wants us to get. Well, I think all of us here at Crooked Creek, and anyone who has any knowledge of Scripture, would know that it's the right thing to do to confess the sins of your nation. Many of you have already confessed many of the sins that we've been guilty of in our nation. The horrible sin of abortion that has been done again and again. We've confessed that. We've said, Lord, we're sorry that that has happened so many millions of times in our nation. We're sorry that we are such a violent culture where every day it seems we hear about someone killing a large number of people. We're sorry about it. We know that that is a good principle. And we do that. We practice that on a number of occasions. We've called our whole church to pray about the sins of our nation. But here is a little bit different thing. Here Nehemiah is not just confessing the sins of his nation, but he's also confessing the sin of his father's house. Well, why does he do that? Well, Nehemiah had a huge problem. And that problem was that he was living with the consequences of not only his own sin, but a long pattern of sin that began back in the days of his father and his father's father and all of his ancestors. Now, here we have what I believe is a solid goal principle. I don't think Nehemiah is trying to get forgiveness for his own sins. Nor is he trying to get forgiveness for his ancestors' sin. That's not allowed us. But rather, what Nehemiah is doing is that he is acknowledging his family's part and his own part in the situation in which they found themselves that day. You see, Israel had these multi-generational sins that had been practiced over and over and over again. Chief of them was the sin of idolatry. If you've ever read the Bible, you know that Israel would fall into idolatry. God would have to come and rescue them. They'd be okay for a while. Then they'd fall into it again. God would have to come and rescue them. They'd cry out to Him. And it went over and over again. Here Nehemiah is saying, Lord, I'm sorry for the sins that led to our being in captivity. I repent for my nation. But God, I also confess that my father's house had a stake in that. We had a share in that. We were some of the sinners that brought that on. And he acknowledges that sin. Now, why is that a solid goal principle? It is a solid goal principle because of the human nature that makes us want to deny everything. Do you want to deny everything? It is just nature. That's why our children say, did you? And they say, who? Me? Me do that? Must have been somebody else. That was him. That was her. These sins had persisted over a 1,000-year period in Israeli history. They were not going away very quickly, it didn't seem like. It seemed like they were doomed to follow in them. They had. It's a principle, you see, that once a sin endures throughout a number of generations, it gets a stronger grip on your life and your family's life. Most of you would know that there are families out there in which there are these family sins. You know that it might be drunkenness. There are places, I'm sorry to say, where there are really awful, awful sins that get in a family. And once they get in that family, it seems that they stay in that family. They become what I call English Ivy sins. Some years ago, when we came to Crooked Creek, we left a house over in Covington. And for a long time, we rented that house out. And one of the tenants in that house planted English ivy around the porch. And so it started growing. I said, well, that's beautiful stuff. She has done us a favor by planting that English ivy there. Well, I watched it. It grew up the posts on the porch there. And that's when I discovered the first problem. When it starts growing up the porch, it creates moisture, and the porch columns begin to rot. And so I pulled it down and cut it back, and I said, I have to watch that. Now, that stuff is a little bit dangerous. And I cut it down, and I kept it off the porch columns. However, I found out that it is a very tenacious plant, and it grows in every direction at the same time. It would grow out over the shrubbery. It would grow out over the yard. It would grow in and out of the vinyl siding and up and out and leave these blobs as it went along. It was just the most amazing thing. But finally, when it grew through the foundation of my house and destroyed the mortar in the concrete blocks that were the foundation, I said, this stuff has got to go. That was just the beginning of the fight. Have you ever tried to get rid of English ivy? It is just, and the longer it's been there, the harder it's get. We sprayed it, we pulled it up, we dug it up, we did everything in the world. I thought, honest to goodness, we were going to have to burn the house down to get rid of that English ivy. That's the way these multi-generational sins are. They get in there, and the longer they're in there, the more devilishly tenacious they are. That's not to trivialize that, but I remember some years ago, I was trying to help a certain family, and this certain family had, there was a certain man in that family whose heart had been, he had become infatuated with another woman. I was trying to help him. Miss Elizabeth knew about that, and she came to me and she said, Brother Tom, she said, I want you to know what you're fighting. She said, that sin is in that family. All the men in that family have that problem. And she said, I just want you to understand, it wasn't said in a gossipy way. She knew that I was trying to help them. She was trying to help me. She said, understand what you're fighting. I found that that is a very common scenario. There will be a sin or a pattern of sins that will get in a family. The first thing I want you to see is the fact of multi-generational sin. It is here, and you will meet it out there in life. Now, I'm preaching today to a lot of people who have been faithful Christians for a long time. And you know that helping people can be a challenge, can it not? And I think you need to be fully aware of what you're dealing with sometimes. Now, these multi-generational patterns of sin can be manifested in a number of different ways. First of all, it can be the same sin repeated in this generation, and the next generation. Now, that is very common. However, it can also be a different sin or another sin or a different manifestation of the same basic selfishness, but a different sin, a different manner. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. When I was a young man, I found a barber that I liked. And I went back to this barber. His name was Clarence. And so I would go back to him. I liked my barber. And he liked me. He was from the north central Georgia mountains. Now, if you're not from north central Georgia or around this area, you don't know what that means. But those guys are called Hoosiers. And I like Hoosiers because I've kind of become one since I've been in northeast Georgia. But I like them, and he seemed to like me. One day he told me, he said, you know, I don't drink at all. Well, I was a little bit surprised at that because he wasn't a Christian. He had rebuffed every effort that I'd made to witness to him, talk to him, been very clear about that, and yet he was a sinner friend. I liked him. He seemed to like me. And one day I just asked him, I said, why don't you drink? I know you don't have any religious reasons for not doing it. He said, well, I tell you, preacher, he said, my dad would lay up in the bed for days at a time drunk. And he said, it was so sickening, I just couldn't stand it. He said, I hated him for that. And he said, as a result of that, I swore that I would never drink. Well, as far as that went, I admired him for that. I mean, anyone who turns away from alcohol, that's always a good thing. And I admired him for that. But over the years, I began to see that this man was an angry, bitter-type man who had a tendency to despise anyone that he saw as that he didn't like, that he didn't approve of. And so I watched him in that bitterness. Well, time passed, and the early 70s came along. In the early 70s, there was this Woodstock-type rock music festival that was held at what was called Atlanta International Raceway back in the early 70s. And hippies came from all over the place to come to that big rock music festival, a Woodstock-type thing, and they swarmed into the South Atlanta area and swarmed down toward Hampton where the racetrack was. Well, they swarmed by the strip mall where Clarence's barbershop was, and Clarence hated hippies. He saw them as of that crowd, and he hated them. And they, to be honest with you, they stole things. They generally made themselves obnoxious. After all, they were rebelling against everything, the society. And they were everything but the peace lovers that they were presented. And so sooner or later, we knew it was going to happen, but Clarence had an altercation with one of those hippies. The hippie was mad about it, and so he decided he would park his carcass there in front of Clarence's barbershop. Well, Clarence believed he owned the sidewalk out in front of his barbershop, and so he went out there and demanded that the hippie beat it, get out of there. Hippie didn't do it. So Clarence went inside, he got his high-caliber pistol out of the drawer, walked outside and pistol-whipped the hippie. Do you know what the old southern term pistol-whip means? It means you beat him upside the head with that pistol. And so anyway, needless to say, the hippie didn't have a whole lot to say about that. He was laying there bleeding. And so, but Clarence got in trouble for that, but he got out of it. Money will get you out of a lot of things, and he got out of the trouble. And so time passed. The incident seemed to be forgotten. Until one day, a man walked up to the plate glass window in front of Clarence's barbershop and pulled out his own high-caliber pistol, fired through the glass, and killed Clarence. The man was never caught. To this day, as far as I know, no one knows who did that. But I've often wondered, knowing a little bit more of the whole story, if that hippie didn't have a long memory and if he didn't have a bent for vengeance himself, and if he or someone he knew or hired didn't come back one day and do the deed. Now, consider that incident, if you will. Just think about it a little bit. No money was taken. Robbery was not the motive. The man who did it did not even go into the barbershop there. Fact was that someone wanted Clarence dead, and the most likely reason was personal revenge, considering Clarence's very abrasive personality and his own bent for violence. Now, let me ask you, did he get that tendency from his father? Was this a generational sin? Was it from his father? It demands a little bit of thought there on our part. The fact was that his father's drunkenness made Clarence angry and resentful and sometimes violent toward anyone that he perceived as no good. So though it wasn't the same sin, it was based on the same basic motivation that both the father and the son were all about themselves. Think about it just a moment. It illustrates for us the varying nature of these generational sins. But the thing about it is that once a pattern of sin gets in a family, then it tends to be very tenacious and stays there. Now, someone might say, well, is that in the Bible anywhere else? Glad you asked that question. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 3, if you will. Jeremiah chapter 3, and look at verse 25. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 25. Jeremiah 3:25. Have your fingers done the walking? Are you there? Okay, here we go. Jeremiah 3:25. We lie down in our shame and our confusion, our confusion covereth us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God. We and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. You know, beloved, this principle is taught and illustrated for us in many places in Scripture. I have sinned, and my father's house have sinned. Okay. Now, if this thing of multi-generational sin is a fact, then what needs to happen? Well, the second thing is, how do we go about breaking the pattern of multi-generational sin? I must tell you that before God can send blessing into anyone's life personally, the pattern of sin that has troubled their family has to be broken. That pattern of sin has to be interrupted. And how is it interrupted? It is interrupted through honest confession. What did Nehemiah do? He said, I and my father's house have sinned. Now you notice that he doesn't say all those other people have sinned. All those stinking Jews out there, all those Israelis, they have sinned. But he makes it very personal and he says, I and my father's house have sinned. Now, honest confession, you probably noticed, doesn't come naturally. Now, does it? Human beings have this uncanny ability to play innocent and believe their own act. Have you ever noticed that? Let's play a little game here. I want to give you a quotation, and you tell me, you guess who said it. All right, you ready for the quotation? Here's the quote. Quote, it's pretty tough when a citizen with an unblemished record must be hounded from his home by the very policeman whose salaries are paid, in part at least, from the victim's pocket. Who would have said that? Now, at the risk of being redundant, let me read it to you again. It's pretty tough when a citizen with an unblemished record must be hounded from his home by the very policeman whose salaries are paid, at least in part, from the victim's pocket. Who said that? Al Capone said that. The citizen with the unblemished record, Al Capone, who, by the way, eventually went to jail for tax evasion. It's fascinating, isn't it? By the way, he also said, I've spent the best years of my life giving people the lighter pleasures, helping them have a good time, and all I get is abuse. Nice guy. It illustrates for us, however, how easy it is and how naturally it comes to us to deny what we've done and just to feign ourselves innocent. But Nehemiah wasn't like that. He said, both I and my father's house have sinned. Now, I want to ask you, those of you who are probably the most faithful people in our church, some of the most faithful people in our church, have you ever come to the point of acknowledging the patterns of sinful behavior that have damaged your family? That you and your ancestors have participated in? Here's the clear-cut principle in the Word of God. Nehemiah said, I acknowledge. Now, he obviously wasn't practicing these sins now, but he said, God, I remember, and I acknowledge that this is happening because of things that I participated in at one time. And my father's house, they were in the middle of it. And God, I acknowledge that I'm not an innocent victim. Don't you love the victimology that's out there today? Everybody's a victim. Nobody's responsible for anything. Everybody's a victim. I killed my mother and dad because, well, I was abused. That's why I did it. And it's just, everybody's a victim. It's a very sad thing. And I'd like to say that everybody else does that and I don't, but I find myself playing the victim sometime too and feeling sorry for myself. Now, but I do remember this. I remember God bringing me to the point of honestly confessing not only my own sins, but the sins that had been a part of my family back in years gone by. I remember confessing the anger and the horrible temper that came from my maternal grandfather and haunted a lot of us. I remember confessing the drunkenness that came from my paternal grandfather and how, though it's never manifested itself in my life, the tendency to cater to myself has. And you know, once I began to do that, once I began to understand the factors that had shaped my life, you can't imagine the freedom that came out of that. As I look back and I thought, you know, that's why. You have these families that have immorality that has woven in and out of their families' lives for generations. How do you break that? You break that by saying, God, this has been a problem in my family for years. Not only have I and my parents and others, not only them, but we've had this problem for years and years. Someone might have a problem with teenage pregnancies in their family. They might look back and realize that where that started. I remember, and I'm going to try to get this right, talking to a lady who was 45 years old, who had had a baby herself when she was about 15, and her daughter had had a baby when she was about 15, and her daughter had had a baby when she was about 15. And if I've got the numbers right here, she was a great-grandmother at 45. Now, we first smile at that, and then we think of the tragedy that that brought into that home that was started there with that. My. Sins have a way of getting in the family and wreaking horrible havoc. And in order, see, to really come to full confession about them, sometimes we have to go back and see the connection between the problems that we are having now and those sins that were committed both by us and by our family members early on. Many times you'll see a very direct connection. And by the way, I'm not indicting anyone. I'm giving you a principle from the Word of God for you to apply as needed in your home. But a lot of times these things happen. For example, have you ever seen one of these families that keep constant drama going on all the time? Where there is manipulation and mind games going on all the time. Does a family come to mind here? I hope it's not yours. Is there a family like that within where there are these mind games where everybody's on the phone to someone else? And the person who is the villain in that family depends on who is not on the other end of the line. And it's just kind of constant drama going. Some years ago, I tried to help a family like that. Three members of this family had made professions of faith in the Lord. And we were trying to help them, and yet they were the drama kings and queens of all people in the world. And so anyway, I would talk to this person. I would talk to Mom, and Mom would tell me about all the sins of daughter and son. I would talk to daughter, and daughter would tell me about all the sins of Mom and brother. I would talk to the brother, and the brother would tell me about all the sins of Mom and daughter. And it went on like that till I just couldn't stand anymore. My spiritual gift is mercy, and I listen pretty good, but I got to the point I just couldn't stand it anymore. And I finally looked at one of those folks, and I said, "Look, let me tell you something. I said, do you understand what you're doing? I said, every time I talk to you, you tell me about their sins. Every time I talk to them, they tell me about your sin. And I said, we're on this merry-go-round here. I said, y'all, honest to goodness, are the backbitingest family I have ever seen in my life. And I was just, you know, you get frustrated. You say things you wouldn't say. Y'all, back. I want you to know that as a result of that, I personally united that family. Because after that, I became the villain. They all turned on me, and for a while, they were together. It was a beautiful thing that happened there. Do you know what he said? And it was finally all the preacher's fault. All of us have a duty in life, a service that we perform. And mine that day was to unite that family. They never quit, and as a result, they never got far in Christianity. Because they played the blame game. Now, the Bible has a solution for that. And the solution is, beloved, let us love one another. You can't love somebody and blame them at the same time. Just can't do that. Now, when a person comes to the point of acknowledging sin and acknowledging these multi-generational patterns of sin, he can do one or two things. He can maybe I started that wrong. Let me cut to the chase. There is, in almost every family, some noble soul like Nehemiah who will recognize that things are not as they ought to be and who will long for something better, long for a relationship with God that'll clean this mess up, changes that'll clean this mess up. That is the person I find who, like Nehemiah, will say, I and my father's house have sinned. Oh God, come and rescue us, rescue our family. We've gone on like this year after year, decade after decade, score of years after score of years. God, rescue my family. Some noble soul. You say, who will rescue my family? Why not you? Why not you? Do you have a heart for God? Do you have a heart for your family? Oh, beloved, why not you? Rise up, men and women of God, and take responsibility. Acknowledge it if you've not already done it. And acknowledge the sins and rise up and do something. If you will do that, you will break the pattern of sin in your family, or you will have an outstanding opportunity to do that. And generations of people afterward can bless you for what you've done. Now, here's the thing. Not only do you have the fact of multi-generational sin, and the thing that will break multi-generational sin, honest confession, but you also need to consider the lost blessings that come because of these patterns of sin. It took me a long time to get this, but God's law that He gives in His Word is actually benevolent. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, a lot of people see God's law as something that's designed to make God happy and man miserable. That is not the case. God's law has built into it benefit and blessing to man. It has always been benevolent. It's always been giving. It's always been to where it will bless you if you will do it. Now you say, what do you mean by that? Well, consider, if you will, God's first law that He gave. What was God's first law? God's first law was to Adam and Eve. He said, don't eat the fruit of that particular tree. Now, why did God say that? Did God just want that tree for Himself? Was that why He said it? No. The point of that was to keep Adam and Eve in innocence so that they could stay in the garden. The garden was a great place. So that they wouldn't get kicked out of the garden. God says, I want you to do this so that you will have it made from now on. Isn't that interesting? God wanted Adam and Eve to have it made from now on. And He said, just don't eat that one thing there. I'm trying to save you, trying to help you. I have found that every one of God's laws that I have found in His Word benefit me and they benefit you. God, now, it's not that it's all about us. I don't mean that. The worlds were not created for us. Revelation 4:11 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Sometimes we get the impression that the world revolves around us and was created for us. No, God is the center of everything. But at the same time, God, in His love and benevolence, makes all of His law benefit us. Now, let me give you another illustration. The command, "Honor thy father and thy mother." For whose benefit is that command? Well, it's obviously God wants it done. Obviously, it's good for the parent, but it's also good for the kid. Why? Because God says, "Honor thy father and mother, that thy days may be long on the earth." God wants children to live a long time. He wants them to enjoy their life. And He says, all right, the first thing you do if you want to enjoy life is to honor mom and dad. It was for them as much as anything. Then another command, New Testament command. Husbands, love your wives. Now, the wives kind of like that. But do you know that command is also for the husband? May I give you an honest confession? I'm not confessing this to my wife because she already knows it, but honest confession here. When I first married Bonnie, I did not really love her. I loved myself. And marriage was just a way to love myself better. Are you shocked at that? I'm just the first person that you ever heard say it. I'm not the first person who ever did it. I love myself. And marriage, now don't get me wrong, I thought she was terrific. You know, I thought she was really great. But basically my subliminal idea was that she existed for me. You know, that she was there for me. That's just kind of the way we human beings are. Did you know that most marriage problems, dare I say all of them, would be solved if the men would love their wives as Christ loved the church? If the women, on the other hand, would obey and reverence their husband, like Ephesians 5:33 says, then you would have beautiful music. Now, if you asked Bonnie in an honest moment, she'd say quickly that I have not arrived on that loving thing, but I have learned a few things about it. That your first thought is not supposed to be, how is this going to affect me? But instead, it's supposed to be, how is this going to affect my beloved? And that's where the beautiful music starts. And also, one final illustration. God told the Jews, He said, I want you to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Now, who did that benefit? Say, well, it must have benefited God. God wanted them to do it. No. Man is the one that got the day off. Remember the Sabbath day. The angels didn't quit work, did they? No. God said, I want you to do no servile work whatsoever. It was a benevolent thing that God did for His children. He said, I want to give you a day off. Interestingly enough, the Sabbath in the Old Testament was not a worship day. It was a day of rest. He said, I'm going to give you the day off. Now, God knows His creation. He knows people. He knows what we need. Would you agree that every person needs one day every week off? The church very benevolently gave me a day off years ago. And every Monday I'm supposed to be off. That doesn't always work out, but every Monday I'm supposed to. Well, I got a project about a year and a half ago that for a solid year and a half has taken my day off. And I work on it. I work on it 12 hours a day on Monday, so I leave here after my hardest day church work on Sunday, and I go work on my project on Monday. For a year and a half I've done that, and I haven't had a day off. You say, how's it working? That's how it's working. I'm about to break. I mean, I'm just about to break. The smile you see is kind of plastic here. You know, I'm about to break. Why? Well, you can violate a principle for a while, but after a while, the consequences begin to build up. God made us where we could go into overdrive for a while, but it's like running an engine at top end all the time, full speed all the time. Pretty soon you get things cracking and breaking. And God said, no, that's not what you do. Well, I don't know. I wrestle with this because it just seemed like such an odd sermon to preach after Bible school. I felt like I ought to preach a sermon that was rock-a-bye baby in the treetop. All y'all take a nap. You deserve it. But for some reason, I was led to this. So maybe it will help you help someone else, or maybe it will help you deal with some long-standing issue that's been in your family. You say, they drive me bonkers. They drive me bonkers. Have you ever confessed the sins of yourself? I say confess, acknowledge them. Father, I and my father's house have sinned. God, have mercy on us. It's right there in the Bible. Now let's bow our heads, close our eyes for just a minute.